I'll be reading from Luke 15. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Good morning.
We've got a large crowd of visitors. A lot of the faces are familiar that are visiting with us, and we're just proud that you have come to be with us today and invite you to be back with us at every opportunity that you have. Some of you, many of you are local, and some are from out of town, and we're glad to have all of you with us today. This morning's lesson may be a reminder for many of us, but I think it's an extremely important one as we look at Luke chapter 15 today and the teachings of Jesus. And I want us to look at kind of the backdrop of these parables, of these teachings. What's being said about Jesus? What spurred Jesus to tell these parables, to give these teachings? Because they are important to us as Christians, and it is an important message to those who are lost. Because it talks about the importance of people to Jesus, and especially those who are lost. So let's go to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and look at the first couple of verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So here's the backdrop. It is an accusation by the chief people of Israel against Jesus, as he is teaching and working with the population. They're concerned. Conversation, and I think it's interesting the term that's translated here in Luke, that they didn't state, they didn't proclaim, they didn't discuss. What did they do? They muttered. They muttered. Now what do you gather when somebody says somebody was muttering about this? It's kind of like behind the scenes, under their breath, behind their back, this is the conversation that they're having about Jesus, who by this time has crowds of people coming, because why? He heals them, he feeds them, and he obviously is teaching in a way that no one else does. Teaching as one who has authority. So not only were the religious of the time coming to hear Jesus, but even those who were considered outcast and rebels and traitors are coming to hear Jesus. And so the undertone is this: this man Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He eats with folks who we ought not associate with. I mean, these are folks that you don't want to invite home, that you don't want to have friendship and conversation with. That's the discussion that they're having. Why is this man who is at this point for them just a teacher? Remember, they're not accepting that he's the Messiah, but many of them have accepted that he's a rabbi. So not only is there concern about what he's teaching, but there is even some jealousy among teachers. And so Jesus is drawing away crowds, and they don't like it. So they're muttering about it and probably genuinely have some concern. Why would this man eat with tax collectors and sinners? And that sinner category could make up lots of folks. Let's give a little backdrop about why tax collectors were so hated. I just feel a need to share that. Not only because they collected taxes, but who were they collecting taxes for? The Romans. The Romans. Because there's a temple tax that they have, and there's a discussion about that in the Scripture. But the Romans were disliked not only because they were tax collectors, and I get that, but they weren't collecting taxes that the locals would have control over, but they were collecting taxes for the government that was coming in and being oppressive to them. And so many times they were not straightforward in their collection of taxes. They would over-collect and pocket it. And you would sure resent that, because most of us don't even like paying what we really feel like we probably owe. And we just got through April 15th. I feel your pain. And we can kind of grasp that. But if we felt like somebody arbitrarily was taking advantage of us that had an authority that we couldn't really do anything about, we would hate it even that much more, right? And not only were they collecting taxes, not only were they at times collecting taxes that were really not due for their own benefit and for their own enrichment, but it was considered that they were traitors, that they had sold out to the Romans. And so there were multiple reasons that this group of people were pretty universally disliked by the Jewish population. And I get that, and you would too, because they've sold out to our enemies. And what you realize, not only do we have a political conversation going on in Israel with the Romans, because they've come in and we've been a free and independent people, and while we're still able to have our Sanhedrin and while we still have Herod, it's obvious to anybody involved that the Romans at this point are really calling the shots. Because they've got a fortress in Jerusalem and they've got soldiers there, and we're resenting that. But there's even a larger thing going on between Rome and Israel at the time of the first century. And it is the clash between the sacred and the secular. We have Israel, who has been operating as a theocracy, even though they've had a king. You know, they have followed not always very faithfully, but they have still followed the laws of God. And now they have the Romans, who they resent for lots of reasons, but who have a very secular government. And that therein brings a great deal of the clash between Israel and Rome. And then we have Rome, who is polytheistic, who have multiple gods, and who have customs and traits that are very different from Israel, because we're beginning to see in Rome that the Caesar, that the emperor, has lifted and raised himself up to the position of being deity. And so you've got, not only we don't like their laws, we don't like them oppressing us, but now there's a real clash between Judaism and the following of the laws of God and the more secular and the lifting up of Caesar as divinity, all clashing at one time in Israel. So there's lots and lots of things going on. And in fact, in just a few years, in probably 30, 35 years past what we're reading here, it'll be a full-blown rebellion in Jerusalem. Partly it is political, partly it is social, partly it is religious because of the clashing that's going on. So we're 35 years from a rebellion, so you can imagine at this time the undercurrent of strong emotion about this issue, about Rome and all of those things. So when we say this, as I read tax collectors and sinners, we all kind of get what that means, but understand for them, they would have seen faces and people and would have seen folks for whom they had a great disdain, whether it be religiously or politically or socially, people who were behaving in ways that no doubt many of them were ungodly. Okay? But what we find here is that Jesus is not participating in their revelry. Jesus is not condoning their unrighteousness. But what's Jesus doing? Jesus is allowing them, welcoming them to come to hear him teach That's why they're there. And I'm not speculating that, because that's what we just read in verse 2, wasn't it? The man welcomed sinners, in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Jesus was teaching them. Jesus was sharing the word of God with those people. But socially, there was a stigma to being associated with them. It's the same conversation that happens at the house of Simon the Pharisee when Mary pours the oil on Jesus' feet, remember? Or wipes, I think in the instance where we actually get the conversation, is where with her tears she washes his feet and with her hair she dries it. And Simon said, if you knew who this woman was, you wouldn't let her touch you. This woman has a reputation. She's unclean. It's the same type of conversation. But Jesus is teaching those individuals. But the conversation about Jesus is, why would he associate at all with these people who for all kinds of reasons are not suitable? And so Jesus begins to tell some parables, begins to teach in parables. And so Jesus talks about a lost sheep. And I won't read the parable, I'll just go through the parable with you. A shepherd has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. What's he going to do? Say, I've got 99, and that's enough. Not a good shepherd. Not going to make that claim. Or maybe the thought is this. I've been taking care of the sheep. I was feeding the sheep really well, and this one hard-headed sheep made the decision to wander off. Good riddance. Now, if you've never fooled very much with livestock or animals, you may not understand that. But most of us who have had that thought run through our mind. That I've done about all for you, I care to do. But what do? You continue on. And that's the parable. And they would have understood it, because many of them would have cared for sheep. Maybe large flocks, maybe small ones. But they would have known that you take care of every one of them. And if you lose one, you don't say, well, I've got the 99. You put the 99 in a safe place, and you go search for the one that's lost. And when you find it, there is great rejoicing that you have found your lost sheep. One, because you feel the responsibility for them. A shepherd would spend most of every day with the sheep to the point of they would know his voice and he would know them. For those of us who do that, especially for those of you guys who milked, you can almost look at a cow's ankle and tell what cow she was when you were milking her, because you knew her every day and knew what her personality was and how much milk she gave and all of those things. And some of you will say, they all look the same to me. But they're not. They all look different if you deal with them very long, and they all have different personalities. They would have understood that, and people obviously are the same way. So there's rejoicing. I found this sheep that was lost. And not only is the shepherd glad, but shares it with his friends and neighbors that he found the sheep that was lost. And Jesus is drawing a parallel, a correlation, that for God, not only is he happy about the 99, but God's desire is to seek what has been lost. And so their conversation, their muttering, their murmuring was about, why would you deal with these folks? And Jesus is saying to them, because the lost are important to God. Not just those who have remained in the fold, but those who have wandered away. And not only are they so important that God seeks them, but that God rejoices when they are found. And so he tells another parable, another story, to confirm, to reiterate what he's saying. It's about a woman who has 10 coins. And each one of those coins represents about a day's wages, about a day's worth of work. Now, she might have had those coins just in a box or somewhere, but probably, historically, they were probably sewn into a headdress, which was not unusual to have coins sewn into to a, a type of a, not nearly a scarf, but a headdress that you would tie around your head. So not only is there a coin that has value that is missing, but part of her decoration, part of her ornament is missing, and she's lost it. So what does she do? She immediately says, whoa, before we disturb anything else, I'm going to find the coin that's lost. And she begins to clean the house. I'm going to be honest with you, for some of us, it would probably take longer to find it than others of us. But she begins to clean and sweep, and when she finds the coins, she celebrates and she announces it, not because I had nine, but because the one that was lost was found. That which had value to me, that which was important to me, I have found. I have put the other things that I was doing on hold to find the sheep that was lost, to find the coin that had been lost in the house. And she rejoiced because she had found it. Now Jesus tells a third parable. And this one is familiar, or maybe more familiar than the other two. And it is the parable about the father who had two sons. And one wanders away. One leaves. He doesn't wander. He makes the decision to leave. Right? It's not like one day he gets lost. Not like Joseph, he gets sold into slavery. He's not kidnapped. He makes the conscious decision. And this is really important. He makes the conscious decision to leave home. And here's what adds a little to it. He took his inheritance when he went. Now, why do I say that adds to it? Because we've got to put ourselves, let's put ourselves into the story. You've got a brother, and he says to your father, probably in a resentful and disrespectful kind of way, give me what's coming to me now. I'm a big boy, and I'm going to go make it on my own. Because that's really the backdrop. And it's important that we put ourselves into this story to understand the emotion that it elicits. And so he takes his money, and he goes off to a far place. And, I like these. He spent his money in riotous living. Luke will translate here, as the older brother talks to his father, your son blew his money on prostitutes. As we read the parable through the different authors, he had good time friends who were around as long as the money lasted. And so he's everybody's buddy till he's broke. But he blows his money. He goes out and spends his money. Big boy takes the money, gonna make it on his own, and fails. Not because he makes poor investment decisions. He just parties. And finds himself eating with the hogs. And makes the decision. And says, even servants in my father's house have more than enough to eat. I'm going to go back home, not as a son, but as a servant. Because that is a better place to be than where I am. Because this man is really hungry. Because not only is he going to go back home and be a servant, but he's got a lot of crow to eat, doesn't he? He's got a lot of crow to eat. And he's going back knowing that I was a rude little rascal when I left home. But he's willing to go back, and he goes back, and we know the response, that the father sees him coming down the road. Obviously had been day after day, week after week, month after month, had been watching for him, and recognized his walk, knew him when he was coming home, and gets the robe and the ring and says to his servants, kill the fatted calf. I hope beef is a regular part of your diet as an American today. But with refrigeration and freezers, what can we do? We can kill a larger animal and can spread it out. There's a point to this. So if we want a hamburger, you might have some in your freezer. If you want a roast, maybe there's one in your freezer. But in this time, when there's not that way to preserve, what do you pretty much have to do? You know, you can kill a chicken. And what was the staple years and years ago? Sunday dinner, we're going to have a chicken that Mama or Grandma got probably this morning before church. And some of you are going, I don't need this from the parable. But the reason for that was there wasn't a way to preserve the large animal. Again, pork, what do? We put salt in it and those things to preserve it. So to kill an animal as large as a calf would have to be at a time of celebration or festival, because not unlike us, you couldn't spread eating it over months. You had to consume it very quickly. So you just wouldn't have it very often because, again, you would have to consume the whole thing soon. So to kill a fatted calf is a big deal, because this was something you would only do at a special time and probably have friends. It would be a time of great celebration, of great rejoicing. And so when the father's going to kill the fatted calf, this is huge. We had preserved that for something really special. But the son has come home who left in rebellion, and we are going to celebrate because my son who was lost has been found. Not really the point of the parable that we're going to cover. But we know the older brother is not happy about that, because he said, I've always been here. I didn't leave in rebellion. I didn't run off and party and blow everything. And you hadn't even killed a goat for me and my friends. That's his argument. And we get that, don't we? Wouldn't you have those arguments within families? What do you mean? If I'd have acted up, you'd have been better to me than you are, and I've stayed right here and been loyal and faithful and worked like a dog. And that's what he said, I've slaved for you. I'm changing the vernacular, but I'm really not changing the point. And the father says to him, everything I have is yours. You're my son, and everything I have is yours. It always has been. But my son who was lost, I know he left in rebellion. I know he acted irresponsibly. I know he was resentful and rebellious and disobedient. I get that. I know I have pained over that for months. But he's come home, and I'm glad, and he is welcome. And it doesn't lessen your position. It just says, my son who was lost has come home. Jesus tells those stories, and Luke records them for us in this order to say that the religious leaders were saying those people who had rebelled, who were disobedient, were unworthy. Why is Jesus dealing with them? And Jesus was saying, God knows that sinners wander, that sinners get lost in the shuffle, and that sinners rebel and walk away. But he was saying that all of them are important to God. And when they come home, heaven rejoices. That God is not the Father who says, well, I gave you a chance and you blew it and it's over. But God is a God of forgiveness and welcomes the lost home. Not as slaves, but as sons. And so for God's people, it's important to remember that as we serve God, that we're about loving and teaching those who are lost the good news of redemption and salvation. And that it does not lessen our place in the kingdom, but there is room at the cross for all those who are lost. That just as Jesus was about seeking and saving the lost, so should we as his people be about teaching the good news of Jesus. Now, again, did Jesus join in their revelry? No. Did Jesus condone their disobedience? Absolutely not. But he said that our Father is forgiving and that there is sacrifice for sin. And even though all of us have fallen short, there is room for to be adopted as children of God. It is great news for all of us that even though we have fallen short, there's room at the throne. There's room at the cross. And it should be our message to the community, to the world around us, that even though you are estranged today from God, that if you'll make the decision to repent and to come home, the Lord is always there, welcoming and waiting to give forgiveness and adoption into the family. That's the good news that Jesus was sharing. We shouldn't look at sinners with jealousy. We should look at them with love and compassion. not in a condescending way, but in a welcoming way, saying that there's plenty of room in the family for all. Come home. Jesus died for all of us. And I think it's interesting to note that the Scripture will say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That when we were undeserving, Christ died and has invited us to come where there is redemption and cleansing. Let's be sure that's our message that we share with those around us, the good news of Jesus. Maybe you need to come today. If you do in a public way, would you do that while we stand and sing?